timer will keep me, that's Heather, she's going to keep me timed up, so that in 40 minutes we will take a break. Martha didn't make any coffee, I don't think, so I meant to tell her and she didn't do it. Question, what's wrong? So you told me to activate Windows now. That's what's wrong, okay? What's wrong? What does that imply? That something is wrong. What's wrong? So I took this and I kind of decided I would take, you know what? I turned off again. I just bought this thing and it's on, but it's not working. I hope it's not made in Japan. Technology. Okay. It's quite advanced. It's better to catch these things in the early stages. The guy says, it was only a small patch on my arm when I came in here, or when I arrived here. So we go back to ask the question, what's wrong? What's wrong? And here's the answer we get if we ask this question in a spiritual sense today, where we're going to, the next thing we're going to do is to apply some biblical truth, is we get this kind of an answer. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. And the reason nothing is wrong, the reason people think nothing is wrong, is because they don't know what's right. What do they do at a bank if they want to train a teller to catch counterfeit money? They train the teller to recognize legitimate money. They recognize the counterfeit because they know the real thing so well that it's very easy for them to spot the counterfeit. How much counterfeit doctrine can we spot? How much counterfeit activity that's going on? Today I received a letter from the Warren City Schools requesting the records of the Winger children. There is no signature on this request. There's a line that says parent signature, it's blank. There's a line below that that says something about staff member or something, signature, there's nothing there. Down below it, in real small print, it quotes a bill passed by Congress sometime in the past, and it's called the Family Privacy Act. So I pulled that up, that Family Privacy Act, and the Family Privacy Act says that as of the date of this particular bill, no signature is required from a parent or a staff member in order to request records of a child from a different school if they're receiving money from the federal government. Now, what's wrong with that? What did they just do in that? They took, go ahead. But beside that, they took away parental authority. They stepped into the home and they said, the parent has no authority here. So we can send this request for records out, and not only does the parent not have to sign it, we don't have to sign it. And it says that these records, this is for the privacy. This is how they always do everything. This is for the privacy of the child. But when the child reaches 18, he can go request records and so forth. But the qualifier on it is that that law only applies where people are receiving funds from the federal government in some fashion. We don't receive any. So my plan is to send this back and say, we will not release records without a parent signature. I don't know where it'll get us, because if the parents have determined to go there, they can go there without records and just say, well, we're just going to go. What's wrong? Nothing is wrong. Well, how come we don't know that something is wrong? Because we don't know God. We don't know God. What is God? What in the world is God? Who is God? I asked this question today over at the funeral a couple times. What in your mind is God? So I put together a little slide here in which I illustrate some things up there in the upper left-hand corner. That's kind of a Hindu god. I don't really know what he is. He's got, looks like jewels or something in his hand, and he's nice and gold individual. You see him. And then over here, look at this one. People may let you down, but God never will. That's because God doesn't exist. Look at the response. It's his best feature. This is, I don't know whose cartoon this is, but this is kind of an attitude that we have. The guy over there, what kind of a God is that? This grizzled old guy who looks like maybe he wants to clean up on everybody. Or you come over here and you say, well, God's like a Santa Claus. We just go to God and we ask God and God comes and gives us and he does for us and there's no responsibility whatsoever. This is just something to be expected. And then right in the middle is the worst one of all of them. There's this portrayal of Jesus in an arm wrestling match with Satan. And look at the position of the hands. If Jesus was arm wrestling Satan, Satan's hand would be down and it would be broken. What is the illustration intending to show? Equality of power. Equality of strength. Satan is very strong. Jesus is very strong. But neither one can overpower the other. And that's kind of where we are. We have this concept of God that is a false concept of God. And we bring, I could have probably put another 35 slides up here to say, how do people think of God? But the next slide is the one that I think is most prevalent. Nothing. It's just an empty mind. What do you think of God? Nothing. When do you think of God? When we have a tornado go through and they say that's an act of God. Or we have a massive earthquake and 73,000 people are killed. And we say, that's an act of God. When do you think of God? Let's be honest about it. Probably in the everyday life of most people, this is how much they think of God. Why? Partly because of the everyday life they live. Our lives are so full. There is so much to do. There's so much to get done. That we are totally occupied with that. And it might be secular, it might be something in your church relationship, but we are so occupied that our mind can't really get around to thinking about God. So, well, God, if I go on, let's look at this from the Westminster Confession. This is a definition of God. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite, who is infinite in being. Think about that. What is infinite? What does infinite mean? Infinite. What do you think it might mean? Infinite. If we try to describe God, we can't describe God. It's an impossibility. So we make a futile effort at it, but when these guys wrote this, they're basically saying, look, he is infinite in being and perfection. God is God. Pastor Greg said in a Wednesday night service here, it was last time he was teaching, because he's repeated this on several occasions, where he posted the question, why does God do, and then he named something, and the answer was, because he's God. He's God. Okay, he is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts. Now notice there's a comma after body and parts. Without body, I keep hitting the wrong switch here. Without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. He is immutable. He cannot change. It isn't just that he doesn't change, he cannot change. He is immense. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. I was talking with James, and I shared with James what I had shared with my Wednesday night class, and I think with Sunday school, about sitting at the keyboard and thinking about the scripture that I was going to sing from Revelation. And I was thinking about these four living creatures who are down before God, and the Bible says they're there day and night, and they say, holy, holy, holy. And I said, James, what if, because we have such a carnal view of heaven, what if when you get to heaven, the presence of God is so immense and so consuming of you that all you can say is holy, holy, holy. And you, because you can't, wait a minute, there's no sin. James said to me, Mom is now able to worship without all of the encumbrance. She is able to worship in the purity of worship. And I said, well, what if this is what's happening? I wonder how many people would be excited about going to heaven if they thought all they were going to do all day long was say, holy, holy, holy. Because they don't understand God. Most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. This is the way we should think on God. Now, this is not the entire statement. I just took the first part of the statement on the Trinity, taking this, say, this is sufficient for us to take and ponder God, so that we who are privileged to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior can think about this in a much deeper and more meaningful way, because it's going to affect our lives, and it's going to affect how we're going to train Nicole, and how we're going to train Candace, and how we're going to train Billy and Hannah, how we see God. Well, here's from the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus Christ speaking, and he says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we get down to this statement. Thy kingdom come. If we are to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, what are we to pray against? The coming of any other kingdom, right? Yes, so if we are going to pray for the coming of God's kingdom, how does that fit into education? Are we to be training people to be citizens in God's kingdom? Pardon? She said eternally minded. Okay, God's kingdom. Thy will be done. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, we're going to see in a little bit, we're going to see God state his will. And this is the pattern prayer that Jesus Christ taught us. And so when we pray this, look, when this family who profess to be a Christian family, and the parents take these children from a place where Jesus Christ is honored, and they take them to a place where he is not permitted, and they say, we're going to take our children and take them, in the words of Keith Green, back to Egypt. We're going to take them back over here, and we're going to put them in this place where, number one, they're going to deny creation, which means you deny the existence of a creator. They're going to deny Jesus Christ. They're going to tell them that every perversion is okay and normal. And these, wait a minute. You know what Jesus said about somebody taking a little one who believes and causing them to stumble? He said it would be better if they had a millstone around their neck, were cast into the sea, than to cause a little one who believes in me to stumble. Well, if the parents are initiating this, if you go back to my first slide and you ask those parents would say, no, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing. Oh, yes, there is something wrong. Because we are told that we are to be trying to advance the kingdom as God works in us, and we are to be doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. And then he goes on down through, lead us not into temptation. Well, we don't want to submit our children to that and cause them to be destroyed by some power that is not God. God is absolute sovereign. Absolute sovereign. Think about those two words. What is absolute? Well, unchangeable, but if it's absolute, he is entirely complete in himself. He needs nothing. He is an absolute. We talk about absolute truth. We talk about absolutes in the Bible. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Is that an absolute? That's an absolute. Who declared it? God, who is absolute. By what authority? He is absolutely sovereign. How did he get there? He's the creator. He is God, absolute sovereign. And I'm going to give you three areas of sovereignty here. The first is the mind. The mind. God is absolute sovereign over our mind. He is absolute sovereign over our morals. And he is absolute sovereign over our manners. So we have got to be in the educational system. And listen, this whole week is about education, because tomorrow night and Wednesday night, Pastor Greg is going to teach. And he's going to be teaching. His subject is not going to say education in the title, but what he's doing is teaching. And that's education. All right? So mind, morals, and manners. God is absolute sovereign, which means we can't make a rule which excuses a person for violating one of God's rules. When Mr. Blackstone was teaching the lawyers how to be lawyers, and he gave them some little phrases, if you would take the time to read it, I'm not going to get into Blackstone, but as Blackstone was going through there, he made a statement which the writer of the Declaration of Independence thought was important enough that he put it in. And it's called The Laws of Nature and Nature's God. And if you go read Blackstone, Blackstone said, listen, the laws of nature are basically the Ten Commandments. And he then said this, in teaching lawyers who were going to become judges and going to become administrators in law, whatever, he said, you are absolutely forbidden forever making a law that in any way violates one of the ten. You can't do it. Well, today we've kind of moved away from that. Now we're finding ways to make laws that absolutely violate an absolute law. So God is absolutely sovereign over our mind, our morals, and our manners. Question, Nicole. What is the best thing to put into your car's gas tank, into grandma's gas tank? Would you say maple syrup and molasses? No. How about you, Candace? Is that the best thing? No. How about gasoline? That would be the best thing. Why would the gasoline be better than the maple syrup and molasses? It'd plug it up, wouldn't it? Right? It wouldn't work right, and the gasoline would. How about, what's the best thing to put in your stomach? Cyanide, which is a very strong poison?
No.
Or nutritional food?
Yeah.
That would be the best thing, right? Notice underneath the guy holding his stomach, it says we live in a fallen world. All right? Now, if we ponder the best thing to put in a gas tank, and the best thing to put in our stomach, what's the best thing to put in the mind?
The Bible.
What's it say there? Look at what happens. The absolute truth of God or the opinions of fallen man. What's the best thing to put in the mind? What do you think, Nicole?
The
absolute truth of God, or as you said, the Bible, right? So if we know this, if we know this, and then we just don't do this, where do we stand before God? Now, we are the Church of Jesus Christ. We as Shekinah are a part of the church. But we are the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Church of Jesus Christ, as I shared this morning, has one basic mission. And that basic mission was stated by Jesus when he was on trial, standing in front of Pontius Pilate in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Pilate asked him, are you a king? And Jesus says, if I were a king, my servants would fight. And then he said, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. That's our mission. Do you understand? If all the rest of the systems have got billions and billions and billions of dollars to do what they do, what we have is God's Word and the Holy Spirit. And we are under a direct assignment to do that. So the absolute truth of God going into the mind of a child is what our mission should be. Now, we're going to have to teach them some things in order to function, of course, some lesser things, but this is the primary. We don't want to teach the opinions of fallen man. Finally, brothers, this is from Philippians 4:8. If we're going to put into the mind, God gave us a little counsel. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I wanted to do an object lesson tonight, but I didn't get the tools. And I had called Debbie and asked her, and Martha found a few things for me. But when we get to this and we finally get over here to the mind, we said God is absolute sovereign over the mind, and then he told us what to think, what kinds of things to think. We say what? Yeah, right, his word, okay. You're right on. You got it perfectly, okay. The mind. The first thing I want to tell you about the mind is the word nous, the Greek word nous, which is the box. And I thought, what I would like you to do, since I didn't get it done, do this. Nicole, I want you to get a box. It don't have to be a big box. It can be a little box, okay? Just a little box. It doesn't have to be a big box. Candace, I want you to get a box. Billy, and get a box. And each day, I want you to write something on a piece of paper and put it in the box. And at the end of the week, I want you to open the box to see what you have written each day, and you'll see what you have been thinking. See, I am the oldest guy in the room, as far as I know. And I'm getting close. I don't know how many days I am away, but I'm going to be 80 years old. And that means that for almost 80 years, I've been putting stuff in the box. How much stuff have you put in the box? We cannot know how many thoughts we have actually put in the box that have come from every kind of a source unimaginable, because we're constantly bombarded with thoughts. So if you would get a little box, and each day for all this week, and then at the end of the week, I want you to open the box and see what you wrote on the paper each day, and those are your thoughts, and see what you've been thinking. Now, since I give you a little tip-off here, you might be a little more careful, but that'll be all right, because then you're going to have to think about something, write it. What happens when you write it? You have to think it from your mind to the page, and from the page back to your mind. So you think it to the page, and as you write it, what do? You read it, right? When you write your name, Billy, do you read Billy? Yeah. So it comes out of your mind to the page, and from the page back to your mind. So when you write, if you'll do this every day, and then you could do it for a month, and at the end of the month, look and say, what was I thinking? Sandy said to me on Sunday, she said, this is the second time she's mentioned it. She said, you know, I don't know how many audio tapes in the office of classes that I've taught over the years. I said, there's enough in there. If you want to, you can get sick, pretty sick, and listen to me on the tape. She said, we need to get those on CD and make a library. Okay, I don't know how you would do that, but if you would take all those tapes, what you would hear? You'd hear my thinking. What was he thinking? Man, he taught this. You might find, going through, you'll say, hey, this is about the 8th time he taught that. Oh, this might be the 15th time he taught that. Why? Because you keep feeding the thoughts. We're putting it in the box. We've already had several slides up here. How many of them can you remember? Can you remember any slide that you just looked at up here? Tell me one.
The car.
The car? Okay. Can you remember one, Bill?
Me or Bill?
Billy. Okay, the one that Jesus said. Can you remember anything that you saw up here?
A car.
Well, you remember the same one as you see what I'm saying? This is one of the problems. That's why we have to go over and over again, because the mind, what kind of a mind did God say the sinner has? A carnal mind. And the carnal mind is always fighting God off. Always fighting God off. Today, as I was ministering up there, there were people that were sitting in that church that actually put their head down, and you could see that there was a little disgust with what I was saying. And these were people that I knew quite well, and as they walked out, they put their face to the floor and turned their head away from me and walked out the door. So I said, okay. Whatever. Praise the Lord. The box that holds the thoughts, that's called the noose. The second one is called noiao, and this is the act of thinking. We got the thought in our mind, we have to put it to work. The act of thinking. What do you think about? We have to think about things, right? Think, what did our scripture in Philippians 4:8 say? Philippians 4:8, whatsoever things are. Yeah, if you go into King James, whatsoever things are good and pure and lovely. And what was the last thing it said in that verse? Think on these things. The act of thinking. Do you know that this is really the word? When it says in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. It actually says, let this thinking be in you which was in Christ. And then it tells us what he thought. He didn't consider being in the form of God something to be seized, but rather he considered the work of redemption the most important thing, and that's what he came to do. So the act of thinking, we first put the thought in, and then in Psalm 1, I think you kids have learned Psalm 1. Psalm 1, what does it say to do with the law? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate. What is that? That's thinking. You need to think about these things. That's why if you sat down and wrote things out and put them in a box, that might help you. So God is sovereign over the box that holds the thoughts. God is sovereign over how we use the thoughts. And the last one, friend, is actually the understanding. The understanding. So the first definition of education is to enlighten the understanding. What do we do when Jim teaches on Sunday morning? He comes up here on Sunday morning and preaches. He's going through the book of Daniel. What is he trying to do? He's trying to enlighten the understanding. Help people understand the law of God. So God is sovereign over all of this. And we need to ponder it. This is going to get us to where we're going. All right. The next one is morals. What are morals? There's actually a better word, and the better word is ethics. But what are morals? The doctrine or system of moral duties, or the duties of men in their social character, ethics. The doctrine, the teaching about moral duties. Where would I find such a thing? You got any idea where? In the Bible? That covers a little bit. In Matthew, okay, you're zeroing in. Where at in Matthew?
Keep going.
What's that say? The Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. One of the things that Christians have a tendency to do is ignore the Sermon on the Mount. They're always talking Ten Commandments. That's fine. Jesus approved the Ten Commandments. He confirmed them. But there are things he taught in the Sermon on the Mount where he actually took the commandments and tightened them up. So when we're looking at moral duties, we say, well, we can look at the Ten Commandments, and then we can go to the Sermon on the Mount, and we can actually understand what it is that God is telling us about our moral life, how we act with other people, how we treat other people, what we demand of other people, and so forth. Okay? I am at my breaking point, so I am going to stop. I got a minute or 2 minutes?
No, you're good.
Okay. I'm going to stop right here. I'm not going to take the slide down. Manners. We're going to look at manners. Mind, morals, manners. Yeah. Whatever. Man, we used to think of manners when I was a boy going to school. One of the things that they taught us was how to treat other people. And if you were a boy, you especially got indoctrinated concerning the girls, because you were supposed to treat every girl like a queen. So you never were ever to do anything, say anything, even indicate anything to that girl that would be in any way immoral, that would break one of God's laws concerning what you were asking that person to do, what you were commanding that person to do, or even if they were asking you to do it, you could not break one of God's laws in your treatment of that person. Well, manners, actually, by definition, are deportment. That word actually used to be on the report cards. Deportment, and that was your conduct. Behavior, conduct, course of life in a moral sense. So God is telling us what to put in our mind, how to use it, and how to understand. And then he's telling us how to conduct ourselves with regard to other people. So if you're a child, and I know the children have heard me say this 93 million times, but if you're a child, what would be proper manners in regard to your relationship to your parents?
Obey.
Obey your parents in the Lord. But see, he puts that little prepositional phrase there. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Which means that the parents are under obligation also, that they can't teach you to do things that would cause you to break God's law. They cannot ask you to do, they cannot compel you to do. And if you are a Christian child, hopefully you're established in the faith as a child. How long does it take for the Holy Spirit to get you established in the faith? Well, I guess it's different with different people, but the Holy Spirit doesn't really need forever if it's properly instructed and they learn it. So if a parent told you to do something and up here you said, wait a minute, that breaks God's law, you have to say back to your parent, look, I love you, but I can't do that. I can't do it. Because I would come under the judgment of Almighty God if I did it, and I cannot allow you to put me into that position. Now, that might make the person angry. They might want to take some course of action against you. That's the way it is if you're going to stand for Jesus Christ, and you're going to stand in the law of God, and you're going to live your life according to His sovereign government. Sometimes people don't understand that, and they'll get angry with you if you refuse to follow. So mind, morals, and manners, God is absolute sovereign over. That brings us to this. What is that?
Bible.
That's a Bible. Let's see what it says. The Holy Bible. Jacob, can you remember how I described the word Holy Bible? How did I define Holy Bible? Can you remember? I didn't hear what he said. Okay. Well, what does this say up here now? Holy Bible means the sanctified book. What that means is that this book, there goes your car, Martha. This book is set apart by God in His sovereign authority from every other book. That doesn't mean that there are not books. You might have to read a book to know how to repair a car. You might have to read a book to know how to do mathematics. You might have to read a book to know how to be a doctor or a dentist. You might have to read a book to know how to paint a house. But those books are inferior to this book. So when we are on our journey of education here, as we're going through the reality of the sovereignty of God over our mind, our morals, and our manners, we come to a place and we say, oh, here's where he has expressed his sovereignty in order to teach us from this sanctified book. What is it? It is the exact words of God which he breathed into the minds of the original writers. What does 2 Timothy 3 tell us about the Bible? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, okay, correction, okay, doctrine, all right. So we say, here's what it is. The word there, the word God breathed, this is a big Greek word. It's called theopneustos. And that just, theos is God, and pneuma is spirit, wind, or breath. So it just says God breathed. Now, let your mind work here a second. Run back to the first man. What did God make Candace and Billy? What did God make man out of? The first man. What did he make the body out of?
The living life of bread.
No, what did he make the body out of?
Dirt.
The dirt. And then what did he do after he made the body?
He breathed
into man. Remember your balloon? God breathed into man. And man became a?
Living thing.
A living soul. God breathed the words, not the word, the words into the minds, and these people wrote them down. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts anymore, but God the Holy Spirit has been very faithful to preserve for us the doctrine that we need to know so that we are absolutely sure that God has given us his words in the Holy Bible. So it is the sanctified book set apart by God. It's the exact words of God. Okay, how many of you are on this year-long reading program? Okay, you're reading through the Bible in a year. All right, you're reading all the words. Did you read all the words when you got to the begats and the begottens?
Yes.
Those words are just as much inspired as the commandments are. And so God gives all the words, and we ought to read all the words. Now, it takes a while. You have to read the words and read the words and read the words and hear the teaching as the Holy Spirit ministers to you. But we have this book. This is our book. Let's see what he said in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, In this is from the English Septuagint. There are some Hebrew versions that don't have the last word Lord there. The Lord our God is one. This is a direct contrast to every other nation around them who had a God for everything. They got a Saturday God and a Sunday God and a Tuesday God and a Friday God and a God for thunder and a God for war and a God, you name it. They got a hangnail God. They got gods for everything. The Lord our God is one. And what comes next? Can you read what comes next? Deuteronomy 6:5. Okay, let me back it down. And what's it say right up here? And thou shalt what?
Love.
Lord thy God with all and with and all thy strength. Now, strength included their finances. The strength included learning to do a job. The strength that was not just like physical strength to be able to do it. But here we have a word. This word is very common, isn't it? How many times have you heard the word love used in different ways? Love, love, love. I drove by a church last, whatever day Martha and I drove by, whenever we were at the doctor or somewhere, and there were all these people with these bright red t-shirts on and the big word love across their chest. Love. Well, who? Thou is the subject of the sentence. Shall love is the verb of the sentence. The Lord thy God, we have to take the whole phrase, is the direct object. So our love is to go directly to whom?
God.
To God. How is it going to do that? If we fill our minds with all kind of confusion, with all kind of distraction, with all things other than the Word of God, the love of Jesus Christ, if we fill our minds up with things, how are we going to be able to love God? We are going to have, do you know what they call it when you divide a number from a whole number to, if you said one half or one fourth? That's called a fraction. So if we have the whole, love God with all, and we decide to love God with a half, that's not what the command says. And these words, all that I command you this day shall be where? In your heart. And heart here is the same as mind up here. Heart shall be in your heart or mind and in your soul. And your soul is your living. In this case, it's your living. What do you do all day long? For me, this morning, I got up this morning. I went out and I sat down at my computer. I pulled up the scripture. I was thinking about the funeral service. I thought I need to put a couple of final touches on this. So I went in and I pulled that up. And then I got to thinking about tonight. And I said, maybe there's a slide. I wanted to add that blank slide there for how we think about God. So my day started where I was thinking about God and the teaching of the word and so forth. And now I'm going to have to go over to this place where these people are assembled. And I have been asked to stand up in front of this crowd and tell them the truth. So I can't make anything up. I can't go up there and say, let me do magic tricks. You know, I can't. I have to go just tell them the truth. And so that's what I did. So this is your living. How do you live? All right. And these words shall be in thy soul. And look out, what's coming. And thou shalt teach them. Actually, in the Septuagint, this word is not there. I inserted it. And thou shalt teach them diligently to thy children. And thou shalt speak of them sitting in the house and walking by the way and lying down and rising up. That sounds like a full-time job, doesn't it? Sounds like you're occupied all the time in, well, can you see this parent who is watching their child? You know, do you ever see a parent watch their child because they're afraid the child's going to fall? Child's going to trip over something and get injured, maybe fall into the water and drown. Parent is watching to make sure that child, well, what about the mind? Shouldn't they be watching that? Sure, they should be watching that. So if they're like a guardian angel over the mind, it would be a normal thing for this to be happening. And thou shalt fasten them for a sign upon thy hand, and it shall be immovable before thine eyes. Now, that didn't work out real well because Israel ended up in a great deal of idolatry, but the principle is still there. So when Debbie and Robin have the kids color a picture, it's not uncommon to see either something from the shorter catechism there or a scripture or both because they're putting it before their eyes. And sometimes they do a craft, and maybe it's a little hat they put on or something, and it's got some scripture or something on there. That's just what this says to do. So here we are before God. Look at this one. Children, we already covered this in manners. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you. This is from, I didn't put the version there. I think this might be English Standard. That it might go well with you and you may live long in the land. Fathers, see we have up here, back it down. Up here we have children. Down here we have fathers. Children, you're going to do something. Fathers, you're going to do something. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In the King James, it's nurture and admonition. But that's what it means, discipline and instruction. The first word, discipline, it takes into account the use of the rod. It actually says in the Bible that you should spank your child, if necessary. So all these wonderful psychologists came along and they said, give them a timeout or do something, I don't know what, but don't spank them. If you spank them, you will, you're going to injure them badly, right? Yeah, they're going to respond with violence. Well, if you spank them in the wrong temper, you may do that, but not if you do it in obedience to the command in the love of God, because you're trying, foolishness is born in the heart of the child. How do you get rid of it? Rod of correction shall drive it far from them. Okay, so here we have God again. Then in Proverbs 19:27, and I took this from the King James and the English Standard because I wanted you to see something. Up here in the King James, it says, cease, my son, to hear instruction that causes to err from the words of knowledge. And down here, they said in English Standard, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray. In other words, this is a definite result. So when a parent who is a Christian parent takes their child and places them under instruction, which is anti-Christ, what did he say? Don't get shocked when your child is no longer professing Christianity. Don't get shocked when they're now quoting the world and they're following after the ways of the world, because they ceased to hear biblical instruction, and as a result, this is what occurred. So up here he said, cease to hear what causes to err. Down here it said, if you cease to hear the instruction, you will. Yeah. What did Jesus say? If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. And then he said, if you love me, you will. Right? You will keep my commandments. Okay. And that brings us over to here. Oh, I'm back. I'm going the wrong direction. No wonder I'm seeing the wrong thing. Let's come up here. Education. All right. Somebody tell me what education is. What does the word educate mean? Pardon? It means to lead out. To lead out. So if you're going to educate somebody, you're going to try to lead them somewhere. Where do you want to lead them? Why would we want to lead anybody, child or adult? Why would we want to lead them to anybody but Jesus Christ? Why would we not want to have their path eventually take them to heaven? I mean, we have a funeral like we had this morning, and I read from Revelation and talked about heaven, and these people had it on their mind, and Tradine had such a testimony through this time that people had been powerfully impacted by her conduct through it and through her constant desire to see Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you want to lead somebody somewhere other than where they're going to be in the presence of God forever? That's not logical to a Christian. That's not logical to us. We don't think that way. Well, education. Number one, it is all that series of discipline and instruction. Where did we just read that? Where did we just read that? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction. All that series of discipline and instruction, and the key word here is intended to. It doesn't always happen, but it's the intent. So the intent of the discipline, the intent of the destruction is, first of all, to enlighten their understanding. Now, let me just take a second because I didn't make a slide for this. Let me try to explain the understanding. I did a little thing in Bible school. I'm going to do it right now. And Candace, you're going to be my helper. You're going to be my partner. I want you, and Hannah, you can do this too. I want you to put your hand up, take a handful of air, okay, take a handful of air, put it in your mouth. Did it taste good?
It did nothing.
Nothing. You know, that's what the world does. The world says, hey, just grab a handful of air, put it in your mouth and eat it, and that'll be, wow, look at what you have. Do you know where we find that in the Bible? It's in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's the word vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just say to somebody, yes. See, she took another one. I use this along with the superheroes. I said, think about, okay, I want you to take a handful of air, put it in your mouth. I said, that's how much the superhero does for you. They don't even exist. They are fictional. They can't think. What does the Bible say about idols, the dumb idols? They have eyes but can't see. Okay. Look, we say, wait a minute. We want to enlighten the understanding. The understanding, and we just illustrated it, is the part of the mind that receives the intended message. So when God put the understanding, he said, when I say to you, children, obey your parents, you actually receive the message and respond to it correctly. Did you ever tell a child to do something and they did the opposite? Hannah, pick up your shoes. Did you pick up your shoes, Hannah? Do you have them on your feet? Atta girl, okay. Did you ever tell a child to do something and they did the opposite? And you say, what's going on here? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. One is they did not receive the intended message. The other one, of course, is that they're in a state of rebellion. They did, but they are not going to do it. I ain't about to do what you're telling me to do. So when he said we are to enlighten the understanding, we start with the scriptures. How many have ever read the New England Primer? Okay, Heather? Say, how did they start these children learning the alphabet?
A, all have sinned
short. No, A was in Adam all fall. Okay, and Adam all. They took the alphabet and they give them the word of God in the alphabet. And in their New England Primer, how does it end up? It ends up with the catechism. The whole thing was about God. So he said, we need to enlighten the understanding. Well, of course you need to enlighten the understanding concerning some of the academic subjects, but academics are instruments for God to accomplish his will in your life. And some of them you need and some you don't. So this is the beginning when we say, all right, what we'll call formal education, which starts when the child is in the womb. And at birth, its education is coming in because what's happening to the child's box? It's hearing, it's seeing. A child first learns by observation. It hears its brothers, hears its sisters, aunts, uncles, whatever. How does a child who is born knowing nothing learn to speak in the language of the place it's being raised in? How come that... Wait a minute, kid. How do you know Spanish? I don't know Spanish. I'm 80 years old. I can't. And you're speaking Spanish. Well, why? Because that's what he learned. And in hearing the language, it connected to the understanding. So that if the parent, I do know some, if the parent said, aquí, what did he just tell him? Here, come here. Come here. All right? We've done some really dumb things with Spanish. When Betty and I were down in Mexico, I went and bought this Spanish to English to Spanish dictionary because I wanted to tell the cook she was doing a really good job. So I told the cook she was doing a really good job, but when I got to talking to Delfina, who was the nurse, she started laughing. She said, "That's not what you told her." Well, I didn't bother asking what I told her because I was afraid it wasn't too good. I didn't have my understanding enlightened, all right? So this is the first thing. And then the second thing is to correct the temper. Now, I'm going to give you the definition for temper here. Because temper is not what we usually call temper. When we speak of temper, we're usually thinking of anger or he lost his temper. I never understood that phrase because the way the guy's acting, he must have just found it. He's in a rage. Say, you lost your temper. No, he didn't lose it. He just found it. And he's using it very well. So, but the temper is the disposition of the mind or the constitution of the mind with regard to passions and affections. This is when you're growing up, and now that you've grown older, there are certain things that you favor. You will spend money for, you will desire to do, whatever, because you have a passionate desire to do it. So the temper, when we're going to correct the temper, there was a guy named Saul of Tarsus. What was his temper in relation to Christians? Pretty much. And he was taking action. What was he going to do? Get them destroyed. What happened to him after he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? He got his temper corrected. He became a promoter of the gospel, and he experienced a lot of the things he was causing those other people to experience earlier. He had his temper corrected. This is what happens when the Word of God comes to the understanding, and you begin to actually get God's intended message. So we are to enlighten the understanding, correct the temper, and then we are to form manners and habits. This one is the one that really gets me, because almost everybody is habitual some way. I habitually put my right shoe on before my left shoe. I don't know why I did it. Somewhere I started. So when I get up in the morning and I'm going to put my shoes on, I always put my right shoe on before my left shoe. I go into the kitchen and I do, normally, I will, have, if Martha still has 3 ounces of coffee in the pot, I will pour half a cup of coffee. I never pour more than half. Why? Because I'm going to dump most of it out. So I pour me half a cup of coffee, I put some cream and sugar in it, and after I heat it, and then I sit down and I dunk 2 donuts and eat them. Intenmann donuts. I dunk them and eat them. Now every morning I don't always have them, but this is how I normally start my day, and especially on the days when I have to take my vitamins and the other pills, because if I take the vitamins on an empty stomach, I get a little bit nauseous. So I do this habitually. Now, because I have the laptop in the kitchen now, and because I can print from the kitchen to my printer downstairs now, I don't run downstairs and go to my computer like I used to. I'll sit there and pull up whatever the study is that I'm going to do for that day. And so I do these things habitually. You do things habitually. When it's a habit, you don't have to think about it before you do it. You just do it. Well, we said we want to form the manners and habits. What do we want the child to do habitually every day? At least 2 things we would want them to do every day. What would they be? What do you think, Nicole? At least 2 things we would want you to do every day. 2 things. 1, read the Bible. 2, what's the other one?
Pray.
We would like you to learn to study the Bible and to pray on a regular basis. So if we can form the habit of Bible study and prayer, that'll go a long way to the forming of the manners and forming of the morals and getting the mind and so forth. So we're trying to develop the manners and the habits. We've already talked about manners, and that's a disciplinary act on the part of the parent in most cases, and anybody assisting. And then to fit for usefulness in their future stations of life. This is the toughie. To fit for usefulness in their future stations of life. Part of the problem is we don't know what their future stations of life are going to be always. There's some things we can say, well, there's a pretty good chance this is going to be it. We know that the future station, if they're a Christian, is going to have to do with the spreading of the gospel in some fashion. We know that they are to be worshipers of Jesus Christ, but we don't always know what their future stations are. So how are we going to train them for usefulness in those stations? We have to presume that being human beings, there are certain steps We've learned through our lives and the people we know that we're going to have to train them for. And let's look at the first one. The first one is called marriage and family. Marriage and family. All right. Now, I don't have time to go into it now. That's another class. But if I took the time to go into my marriage class right now and teach you about right man, right woman, and all that sort of thing, that would be very valuable, I would hope, in the future. I do this in school. When I have teenagers, when they get up to around 14, 15, I do the marriage class, and I teach them about right man, right woman. I haven't been really successful lately with the people because they sit and listen and go out and do the exact opposite. How do you train them for marriage and family? Well, does the Bible say anything about it? I think it does. So if we're going to fit these children, remember that Hannah is three. Hannah just became 3 years old not long ago, right? But how long are you going to be three?
We don't know.
That's true. But if she survives, how long will it be before she turns four? You don't have plans for your sister, do you? It'll be a year. Billy's got a birthday coming up. And Billy's birthday, what's the date? August what?
August 8th.
And you're going to be 5 years old.
Six.
Oh, 6 years old. Okay. You got to find enough fingers to get him up there. But wait a minute, is it too early to start training Billy for marriage and family? Certainly not. Certainly not. Well, I'm going to wait until they're 18 or 19, send them off to some Bible school somewhere. And no, that ain't going to get it, all right? So future stations, what about this, a work ethic? A work ethic. What did God say? Isn't it interesting God told him work 6 days and rest one? Go work. Work. The Bible is full of work, the command to work. So man in his fallen state said, I don't know about that, God. I think I'll find a way to rest 6 days and work one. And some of them have been successful in doing it. So in fitting for future stations, we can presume on these, work ethic. What's the next one? Citizenship. All right? We are to be proper citizens. We are citizens in the kingdom of God, of course, but he does give us some instruction about our relationship to this person he calls the king or the governor. And what is one of the things we're supposed to do for Barack Obama? What are we under divine obligation to do for him? Pray. Pray. You don't need to walk around casting him into hell all the time. You can pray for him. Don't worry, God will take care of the other part if the way it comes. Wouldn't it be something if God had ordained this man, like Saul of Tarsus, to one day get knocked down to the ground and have his eyes open and become a man who began to preach Christ? Wow, what a change that would be. All right. And, of course, church. What about church? What about church? Is there anything in our life in these future stations where we should be teaching children about their obligations to their church to be a functioning member in the church? Yeah, I think so. And that they should learn it from an early age and grow up so that at some point when we do a meeting like this, this is our first. This is not our last. This is our first. And when we do these in the future, as we do them, we would want to see a greater level of promotion. Why? Because we have a great interest in teaching people the ways of God. So we want to see promotion. We'd like to fill the room up and then get Jim. I always say his building, and he gets upset with me. It's not my building. It's a church's building. I don't care. Well, call it your building and let you and God work it out and me and God work it out. It's his idea. All right. So if any of you, when you go out tonight and you have your head down and you see a whole lot of money laying on the sidewalk, pick it up and put it in a jar. It might go towards the building. Divine calling. This one is almost entirely forgotten. Divine calling. We were talking yesterday at the calling hours and the story of Earl Barlow came up, and Heather recalled how when she was young, she could not say her R's. And she told she would never call him by name because she couldn't say the R to call him Earl. And that was very noticeable. And I can remember the sudden change when all of a sudden it came and she was able to say her R's. It was very dramatic because this was a problem for her. But when Heather and Jennifer were these little tiny people in the academy and were growing and learning, God was working upon Jennifer to go into nursing and Heather to go into teaching. Now, Nicole has told me that she wants to be a teacher. Right? Okay. If this is a divine calling, people don't even know this exists anymore. Can God call you to be a fireman? Sure. Can he call you to be a cop? Yeah. Can he call you to be a preacher? Yeah. Can he call you to be whatever, a garbage truck driver? Yes. Divine calling. So in the preparation, this is kind of an unknown as we're working with children, but we need to encourage them to seek the Lord. So in Proverbs 22:6, it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. We have limited that to, when we say education, we limit that to going to school. That's a very small part of education. If you're going to train up a child in the way he should go, wouldn't it help, if you're a parent, to know the calling on your child's life so that you could direct their steps, step by step, and assist them as they're going along in becoming that? Even the world has thrown that out. So now Bob is a cop, and he's a very good cop. He's known at the federal level. Guys at the federal level contact Bob and say, hey, you know, we need some help. Well, now they're saying, oh, you have to have this degree or that degree or go to college. Well, what about God? Can't God call you to do something? Certainly he can, all right? I was an absolute atheist. How does an absolute atheist get to the position where he's standing up teaching? It had to be God. It sure wasn't me. Train up a child in the way he's go, and when he's old, and not depart from it. Just a little picture of a boy leading a girl out there out running, but this is the training process. It's leadership, somebody leading somebody. That's education, all right? But continue thou in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Who taught me this? Who was that person? Do you know that Pastor Greg is Pastor Greg? And you see Pastor Greg, he comes in and he teaches every third Wednesday, the third Wednesday of every month, and he comes around for some other things, and you see Pastor Greg. But how many of you really know who he is? Listen to me. This is a man of God. Pastor Greg is a man of God. He is a man sent by God. He is a man who loves God. And I've heard him tell some stories about when he was a kid. Say, how did he get to be that? How did Jim get to be the pastor? At the age of 9, he had his first, I think it was 9, had his first Bible club class in our backyard at about 9. That's at the same time they were all trying to crucify him. How did you get there? Divine calling. Continue thou in the things which you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. How many children are there that have already gone through Heather's classes? Bunch, huh? How many of them know who you are? That's Miss Bowers. Yeah, but how many of them have the assurance you've been sent by God? Okay. And that from a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. Continue thou in the things which you have learned. This is the burden for that doesn't just fall on the child or the parent, or it falls on the guys responsible for doing the teaching. And that's why it falls on us to be so intense when it comes to the matter of seeking the Lord and searching out whatever way it can be, finding a box and writing something on a box, putting it in a box. And then at the end of a week, looking and say, what did I think? You could do that for a while. It might be interesting. All right? You see Billy's, they'll say every day, go to the hot dog shop. That's the end. Got any questions? Look, we got through tonight, and I'm at 8:26. 8:28 probably.